Let's pray together. Father, would you show us this morning the depths of the love of Jesus? Father, would you shock us with what he risked and what he went through and the way that he was abandoned, blasphemed, and then the way that the one who is holy was profaned. Father, would you make our hearts heavy with grief at the way the Lord Jesus was treated? And Lord, would you convince us that you are not a distant God? You are not a God who knows nothing of what we suffer here in this vale of tears. Lord, would you make us those who know you? And would you use this to purify our hearts and to long for the day when the heavens will be rolled back and all will be made well? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. And we'll be looking at the last portion of this chapter, Mark chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 53. As you turn there, I would invite you to think about your life and ask yourself this question. Have you ever been abandoned? Have you ever felt that just when you needed your friends, they were nowhere to be found? And have ridiculous things ever been said of you? Things that were so obviously false that even those saying these things did not believe them. Have you had true statements that you've made used against you, twisted, taken out of context, and then used as ammunition against you? And have you had someone that you truly loved, someone who genuinely loved you, have you had someone like that deny you in public when you most needed them? If I said to you that God can relate to you when you feel abandoned, falsely accused, misunderstood, attacked, and denied, would you tell me that God is God and it is impossible for him to relate to these feelings precisely because he's God? He has all power, he has all knowledge, he has all authority. Is there any way that God is able to experience loneliness, hurt, vulnerability, the disappointment of being treated in these ways? Is it possible for us to relate to God, who is omnipotent and unassailable, perfect and invincible? Is it possible for God to know what we feel when we're lonely, vulnerable, wrongly accused, and betrayed? Jesus can relate to us. Jesus can relate to you in your sense of abandonment, in your sense of loneliness, and when you are condemned for believing what's true or speaking what is right, in your experience of being betrayed by those who ought to be loyal to you. Jesus can relate to you. As we look at this passage this morning, we'll see in Mark 14, 53 through 59, that Jesus was first abandoned and then he was falsely accused. Those are the first six verses of the passage. And then in verses 60 through 65, the one who is truth will be called blasphemy. His true words will be labeled blasphemy. And then in verses 66 through 72, Peter will deny Jesus three times and then weep. This passage, this last section of Mark 14, is full of impossibilities. We shouldn't let ourselves become so familiar with this text and what it relates to us that we stop feeling its shock value. How could it be possible for Israel to reject her Messiah? How could it be possible that the high priest of Israel, who himself is supposed to be kind of a prefiguring symbol of the coming Messiah, how could it be possible for him to accuse the one he represents of blasphemy? How could justice be perverted to the point that Jesus would be condemned to death? And how could Peter, the boldest, the most intrepid and courageous and impulsive of the disciples, how could he deny Jesus? How could these things possibly happen? What we've seen so far in this passage is in the first part of the chapter, Judas agreed to betray Jesus, and then Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, where he predicted that Peter would deny him. And then Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he was praying there, he was arrested, and all his disciples fled. And now, we pick this up with Jesus abandoned and falsely accused here in verse 53 of Mark 14. We read, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest." So they take Jesus to the home of the high priest. This is probably not an official trial. This is probably something like an assemblage of persons who are going to get some kind of evidence against Jesus that they can use against him in an official trial. And Peter follows them right into the courtyard of the high priest. And we see there in verse 54, he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, right after Mark tells us that about Peter, he's going to shift the spotlight off Peter onto Jesus. But before we go to Jesus, let's just stop and think, what's Peter thinking as he follows Jesus? All the other disciples have abandoned Jesus and fled. What's going through Peter's mind? Is he thinking, maybe there'll be a way to get Jesus out? Maybe he can spring Jesus loose. We can be confident, I think, at this point, that Peter has not accepted what Jesus has been saying. Peter has not embraced this idea that Jesus is actually supposed to go to Jerusalem and supposed to get betrayed and be crucified. So Peter's not embracing that. What is it that draws him to the high priest's home? Is he hoping that maybe he'll get an opportunity to speak up on Jesus' behalf? Or is he simply compelled to try to see what's going to happen, unable to stay away, and so he's just irresistibly drawn as they take Jesus there? We continue in verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council," this is the council of the Sanhedrin, "they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death." So we're told right away, this is not a fair trial. This is not really an information gathering meeting. They're not really interested in the facts. They're looking for a conviction. That's what they're after. They're seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Can you imagine trying to pin charges on Jesus? These guys have quite the job cut out for them. Not only has he done nothing worthy of death, he hasn't done anything wrong. And their intention is to have him killed. That is evil. It is sheer evil to pursue the death of Jesus of Nazareth. They mean to kill the best man who has ever lived. The only man ever to live without sin. He is the incarnation of the everlasting God, the healer of the sick, the feeder of the hungry, the giver of life, the epitome of love, the one who tells the truth, the hope of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of all. And their response is, "We want him dead." Mark has done such a good job of telling the story, and perhaps we're so familiar with the story, that we are able to understand why they want to kill him. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They've rejected his claims. He has not met their expectations, and ultimately, what they love is themselves. And I would ask you this morning, how do you respond to God? Who do you side with in this unfolding drama? Do you see this passage, these chief priests and the whole council seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death? And do you say, no, that's not the way it should be. He should be recognized as the world's true king. Or do you see this passage and you say, yeah, if he's out of the way, I can do what I want. I'll be Lord of my life. I'll be king of my world. Make no mistake about it. If Jesus is not your Lord, if you are not consciously following him, if you have not given yourself to him entirely, you are siding with those who killed him. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. You will either side with those who name him Lord, or you will crucify for yourself the Lord of glory. Which will it be? Do you love Jesus and trust him, or do you want him dead? He, Jesus, will not sit by and let you ignore him. He will not be willing to let you stand as his co-regent in the universe. He alone will be king. He will not allow you to be the Lord of your own life. He lays claim to you. He will force your hand. You can either receive him for what he claims to be and take him on his own terms, or you can try your hand at killing him. You can try your hand at holding him down and keeping him out of your life, and it won't work. If you join with his enemies, you will not prevail. If you trust him, if you turn away from your attempts to run your own life, your attempts to have pleasure your way, if you will turn to him, he will show you mercy. Look at this pre-trial hearing that's unfolding here. Look at verse 56. They're seeking testimony to put him to death. And then verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. They can see it's contradicting itself. This won't stand up in court. And that does not deter them from their purposes. Those of you here this morning who are running from God, you can see too, can't you? You can see how your evidence that you're using to try to convince yourself that there is no God or that Jesus is not Lord, it doesn't hold. It won't stand examination. And those of us who are following Christ, we should be very well aware that it is not rational argument that keeps people from trusting Christ. Atheists are not made by logic. Logic is on the side of the truth. And Jesus is the truth. And the Bible is true. It's sin that makes people atheists. It's immorality that makes people atheists. And they're on record for confessing it. They can see that the testimony doesn't agree. They can see that they're not finding anything worth bringing to Pilate. And yet they persist. Verse 57, and some stood up and bore false witness against him. They know these guys are lying, saying. Now what they're going to do is they're going to rip something out of context that Jesus said and try to use it against him. So verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. This is not so radical a thing to say. In Jesus' day, the people who have gone out to Qumran at this point, they've concluded that that temple is defiled because it's built by Herod, who's this half-breed kind of a Jew, and he's not really pure, and he doesn't really belong on the throne of Israel, and the temple leadership is corrupt. So those people have already given up on this temple establishment. But that's not the position of these people before whom Jesus has been hauled in. Their position is, we're the ones in authority. We're the ones in charge. And what Jesus said about the temple has broader biblical theological connotations. And I would suggest to you that Jesus is presenting himself as a kind of replacement of the temple. When he says this in John 2, you can go read maybe this afternoon the passage in John 2 where Jesus says these things. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. And they think he's talking about the structure, and actually he's talking about his body. And what Jesus is doing, it seems, is he's presenting himself as the kind of replacement of the temple. And the temple had been destroyed in Israel's past back in 586 BC. And when it was destroyed, the nation was exiled from the land. And that was the outworking of all those curses that have to do with the Mosaic Covenant. And what Jesus is saying is, the curses of the Mosaic Covenant are about to be poured out on me. And I'm the temple, and I'm going to be destroyed. And what happened in 586 is going to be fulfilled in my death. And in 3 days, I will raise it. And a new temple will be brought into being. So this is what Jesus has said, and they're now taking his teaching out of context and throwing it in his face and trying to use it against him as though he's some kind of terrorist rabble-rouser who's claiming that he's going to destroy the temple and demeaning its significance, saying it's made with hands, and then claiming that he's going to rebuild it, not made with hands. And then verse 59, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. They can't get their story straight. They cannot convict Jesus of anything worthy of death. These people are not pursuing the truth. They are not pursuing righteousness. They are not bothered by the fact that they're obviously contradicting one another. They are committed to destroying Jesus. Dogmatically committed. And they're intent on accomplishing their purpose without regard for whether or not it's right, good, true, or just. That's not what they're interested in. The facts don't line up with their purpose. That does not deter them from their intention. As this unfolds, now in verses 60 through 65, the truth will be called blasphemy. Jesus has been... he's been arrested and falsely accused, and now he's going to be called a blasphemer. The high priest, verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? So the high priest has evidently reached a point where he's decided we've had enough of this. And he stands up to take control of the meeting, and he's apparently impatient with the fact that Jesus will not defend himself. And so he asks these questions. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus is not dignifying the falsehood of what's taking place by defending himself. So again, verse 61, the high priest asked him. Now, before we read this question, let's observe that at this point, word would have gotten back to the high priest that Jesus about what Jesus has been claiming and the way Jesus has been acting and the kinds of things that Jesus has been doing. So the high priest at this point has no doubt heard that Jesus has claimed authority on earth to forgive sin, which is a remarkable claim. And you'll remember that when that episode took place, there were those there that day who said, who can forgive sin but God alone? And the high priest has certainly heard about this. And he's probably also heard about how Jesus taught that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, this is Mark 7, but what comes out of a man who defiles him. And Mark adds that note, thus he declared all foods clean. That would have been a radical statement. So the high priest has probably heard, this guy is claiming to forgive sin. He's claiming authority over the Mosaic law, which is pretty significant. And he's probably also heard that Jesus has healed paralytics and that he's done all these mighty works, that he's fed these people miraculously. He's probably also aware of the way that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey in deliberate fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. He's probably heard about what Jesus said about David calling him Lord, How can his son be his Lord? So the high priest knows what Jesus has been claiming. What he's looking for is something that he can use against him before Pilate. And so he asks him here in verse 61, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" Now let's just think about these two things for a moment. Are you the Messiah? What's the Messiah? The Messiah is the anointed King of Israel. If Jesus claims to be the anointed King of Israel, that's going to have revolutionary connotations. That's a dangerous thing to claim in the eyes of Rome. So this is a clear setup. And then the next statement, the Son of the Blessed. This comes right out of 2 Samuel 7. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, the Lord had said to David through the prophet Nathan. So the Messiah is going to be regarded as the Son of God. Maybe in the same way that the peacemakers will be sons of God, but there are more connotations here because Jesus actually is God incarnate. And in Jesus' reply to this, what he does is he shows that the roles are actually reversed. Jesus shows that he is the one who is in charge as these events unfold. Jesus shows that reality is not what it seems. Jesus is not the one on trial. Though the high priest and those accusing Jesus think that they have him on trial, in reality, they're on trial. In reality, their choices and actions will determine their destiny when they come before the world's righteous judge. And in response to this question, are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus makes three offensive statements to the high priest. Jesus said here in verse 62, "I am." Now, as I looked at the commentators on this passage, not many of them make a big deal about this, but I think there may be a subtle allusion back to the way the Lord had identified himself in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." There could be Jesus saying here, "I am." And now here are the next two. Jesus is going to quote two passages that are incendiary, two passages that are inflammatory. So the first one, he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." This is alluding to the passage we read earlier, Psalm 110. And if you remember, as that passage was read, the Lord says to the one to whom he says, "Sit at my right hand," he says, "I will make you a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, how do you think the sitting priest from the line of Aaron is going to respond to that passage being evoked in this context? He's not going to appreciate that. He's not going to appreciate Jesus saying, "I am the Christ, and I'm the one to whom the Lord has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, including you, high priest. And I will make you a priest forever," which means you're no longer God's high priest. Jesus is claiming these things. And then he continues, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that's the passage that we opened the service with, Daniel 7:13 and 14. "And the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, and he receives everlasting dominion." Jesus asserts that he is Lord, that he is the descendant of David, that he is the Son of Man who will receive everlasting dominion. And the high priest, verse 63, tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? We have the evidence we need. We can go to Pilate and claim that this man deserves to die." They know what Jesus has claimed. They know the way that Jesus has entered Jerusalem on a donkey. And now they have it from his own mouth. The high priest reacts the way he does, tears his clothes, calls it blasphemy, because he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he regards it blasphemous for this teacher from Galilee, from Nazareth, to claim that he will sit at the Father's right hand and come on the clouds of heaven as the world's true judge. He doesn't even entertain the possibility that it might be true. Apparently, the way that Jesus backed up his claim to forgive sin by healing that paralytic didn't factor into his thinking. The way that Jesus walked on water didn't get put into the equation. And this man doesn't believe that Jesus will be his judge, which is what it means for Jesus to sit at the Father's right hand. In this moment, on trial, Jesus is asserting that a day will come when he will judge those who have arrogated to themselves the right to judge him. The high priest calls this blasphemy. What do you call it this morning? How do you respond to these claims that Jesus is making? We here at Kenwood, we love this. We love the fact that Jesus is our King. Do you love Jesus? At least do you see how what he's saying here won't allow you to remain neutral? He's asserting authority, absolute authority. You must either bow the knee to him, or you must side with the high priest and reject him as a blasphemer. To reject him as a blasphemer is to attack God. Look at what the high priest continues to say there in verse 64. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And look at the way that they profane the one who is holy. The way that they attack God. The way they spit on what is pure and good and right and true. Verse 65. Some began to spit on him. These are probably members of the Sanhedrin. We haven't read about the guards yet. We'll read about them at the end of verse 65. These are these dignified leaders of Israel, and they're showing their contempt for this one who is claiming to be the descendant of David, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. They began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Will you embrace what is good and right and true? What lines up with rationality? Or will you make war on God? So we've seen Jesus falsely accused. We've seen him blasphemed. And now we see Peter deny him. We started with Peter in verses 53 and 54. Now we return to Peter in verses 66 through 72. At this point, Peter is probably accepting the fact that there's no way to spring Jesus loose. There's not going to be any kind of escape. And he's probably also realized by now that he's not going to be invited in there with the Sanhedrin to speak on Jesus' behalf. They're not interested in character witnesses. And he still hasn't been able to leave this place. He's not been able to turn away. He's compelled to remain and to see how things are going to turn out. This leads me to think that Peter, at this point, is probably trying to be as inconspicuous as he possibly can. We read here in verses 66 through 68 of the first denial. As Peter was below, in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Notice, he appears to be alone. There's just one accuser, and she's a servant girl. So there's not a lot at stake here. But he's trying to be inconspicuous. Verse 67, seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And the second denial involves more people. It takes place in public before others. Look at verse 69. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." So now she's pointing Peter out to other people. Verse 70. But again, he denied it. The third denial is provoked by those bystanders there in verse 70. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. I think that Peter is probably using foul language at this point. "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Peter fails. Have you ever failed? Have you sensed you're about to be tested? And you can see the evil coming at you, and you try to firm yourself up to stand fast against it only to fail. Have you been in a position where you wanted to do the right thing and you just broke? You hoped that you would have backbone. You hoped that you would have your courage screwed to the sticking place. You were hoping to play the part of the hero, and you quailed and played the part of the coward. Found yourself denying what was most precious to you. We need to look this full in the face, and we need to recognize the fact that the evil against which we stand is so large, so black, so powerful that only Jesus can stand before it. It crushed him. It killed him, but he did not quail. And because he did not flinch in the face of evil, the last defense against evil held. And by standing, Jesus broke the back of evil. So if you do not stand with Jesus, if you do not side with him, when he comes on the clouds, he will condemn you in an awesome display of almighty justice. Your condemnation will be right, and God will be as faithful to you on that day as he is being faithful to you right now. Right now, you're being given a chance to repent. Right now, you're being called to turn from your sin. Jesus is not a blasphemer. Those who refuse him are the blasphemers. Won't you turn from that blasphemy? Right now, you're being given an opportunity to receive mercy in place of justice, forgiveness in place of damnation, love in place of fury, hope in place of despair, pardon in place of condemnation. Won't you turn? Won't you avoid the wrath that is your due? And won't you see how worthy Jesus is, how good he'll be to you, how much better your life will be if you will trust him? Won't you taste the living water that he offers? Won't you come to this well that won't run dry and partake of the bread of life? Jesus will not fail you. You will be satisfied. Won't you come to Jesus? Verse 72, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." If you say to me, "How can Jesus receive me? I'm such a failure." Look at what Peter does here. Peter knows that he has betrayed the only one who is trustworthy. Peter knows that he has denied the one who is absolutely worthy of his allegiance. Peter knows that Jesus stood alone and that he abandoned him. And Peter feels the crushing weight of his sin and he weeps. So let me invite you to consider how good God has been to you. How magnificent this world is that God lets you live in. And how privileged you are to be a human being made in the image of God. And in light of how good God has been to us, Let's consider how ungrateful we've been, how presumptuous we are, how proud, perverse, complaining, defiled, and profane. We should weep over it. It's ugly. But oh, sweet the sound of the Savior's love. Lo, we were in woe and shame, without hope, and then He came from on high, from above, and took our sin and shame in fullest scope. Jesus has come, and He's paid the debt. And for those who trust Him, there is only mercy. He was falsely accused, blasphemed, and denied. But because He sounded the depths of that loneliness, those who trust in Jesus need never be lonely, abandoned, or forsaken. After the resurrection, when Jesus meets this woman, look over at Mark 16:7. When this woman sees Him risen from the dead, He tells her, "Go, tell His disciples." I'm sorry, this is the angel speaking here in Mark 16:7. "Go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee." Peter turned and wept. Judas persisted in unbelief. There's a way of salvation. If you will turn from your sin, you will be saved. And for those who know Him, let's contemplate how well Jesus knows our experience. The author of Hebrews tells us that He was tempted in every way, like we are, yet without sin. And because of that, He can relate to us. Let's pray together. Father, we worship You. We praise You for this mercy that You've shown to us. We praise You for this story that is so full of impossibilities. If You were to tell us, Lord, that You were going to send the second person of the eternal Trinity to become incarnate, and people would crucify Him, I don't think we would believe it. I think we would say, that's impossible. We'll never do that to You, God. It'll be so clear that He's divine. And yet You, Lord, in Your mystery, in Your wisdom, in Your power, You've brought all these things to pass. And we see a story unfold before us that is full of drama and risk and ends in death. And yet it doesn't end there. And so, Father, we worship You for what You've accomplished in Christ Jesus, for the salvation that You've wrought, and for giving us the opportunity to turn from our sins and trust You. Help us, Lord, to love those who need to know You. Help us to hear what they say, to respond to it. And, Father, this morning we pray for this tragedy that has taken place in Norway. And we pray that the name of Christ would not be besmirched by those who don't act like Jesus. Lord, we love You. We ask for Your help. We pray that You'd enable us to continue to worship You now. In Jesus' name, amen.